brothers and sisters, it is a joy to be here with you this morning. I bring you greetings from Reformation OPC out in Oviedo near Orlando, which is my home church where I'm a member and under care of Reverend David Chilton, who I believe you'll be hearing from in a few weeks, Lord willing. It's wonderful to be out here with you this morning, though. Today we're going to be looking at, in two parts, morning and evening, the aftermath to the episode of the golden cow, golden calf, in the book of Exodus. So would you please rise as we read from God's word, Exodus 32, beginning in verse 30. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 30, and this morning we'll read through 33, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please, blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our Lord endures forever. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, though this is a difficult word, it is the word which you have set before us this morning, and we pray that we would hear it and that you would apply it to our hearts, that in hearing your word we would know you truly. In your Son's name, amen. Please be seated. Better? Am I audible to everyone? Wonderful. Good, good, good. All right, I'll speak up. Friends, there are a number of great paradigmatic, overarching statements in the Bible. These are statements that set the tone for the whole rest of the biblical story. They're often repeated, and we find ourselves coming back to them time and time again for assurance and to make sense not only of the Bible and its story, but of the story of the world happening around us, of God's providential workings. The texts which come to mind first, perhaps, when somebody asks us, well, what is the Bible all about, or what is the gospel? Maybe you think of John 3:16, and "For God so loved the world," or perhaps Genesis 3:15, and "He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." There are a few of these great statements of God to which we return time and again to make sense of God's providence. There's one such statement, one such promise, though, which perhaps stands above and apart from all the rest of these great paradigmatic promises. We read it many times throughout the Bible, but perhaps the first time is in Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus 6, the nation of Israel are still enslaved under Pharaoh's harsh regime. They're being absolutely crushed under the despotic rule of this wicked king. Moses has been sent to deliver them at this point, but he's still in negotiations with Pharaoh, and the negotiations are not going well. As a matter of fact, the only result at Exodus 6 has been that now the people have to make their bricks without straw. Israel are in total subjugation. But God, he hears the groaning of this poor, oppressed people of his, and he sends a message of deliverance to them by the mouth of Moses, who declares to them that the Lord says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Isaac, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord." This promise, specifically, that God would make Israel his, and that he would be theirs, rather, is fundamental to the biblical storyline, and especially to the story of Old Testament Israel. In many ways, it's the tagline of the book of Exodus, setting the theme in which the whole rest of the book of Exodus must be read. So when we arrive at today's passage, near the end of the book and at its dramatic climax, we are coming to a major development in the story of this promise of God to be Israel's and to make them his. As you can guess after reading that passage, though, it's not a positive development. Things are not going well for Israel, and the chances of that promise at this point ever being fulfilled are looking mighty slim indeed. We'll recap the preceding context of these verses that we just read in a moment, but first we need to be reminded going into today's text of one simple thing about it. It isn't the end of the story. In a sense, the end of this story does not come until Revelation 22, right? When finally, at last, we are a people in God's immediate presence. But in another sense, it's not resolved until the book of Judges, when the people finally do enter the land. And even in a partial sense, it's not resolved until this evening's text in the following chapters. You see, there are lingering consequences of the sin of Israel, and their consequences which are severe and which extend for generations. So that's where we'll begin today, by considering the wages of Israel's sin. Now, as promised, we'll look back briefly at the whole scenario surrounding the golden calf, which leads up to today's passage. Israel, they had been led out of Egypt through the Red Sea to the foot of Sinai, also called Horeb. Sinai was a huge moment for Israel as a nation. You see, up until then, they were basically an extended family, living as exiles in a pagan land. They were large enough to be a threatening demographic, but nobody would have called them their own nation. But at Sinai, under the leadership of Moses and the instruction of the Lord, they had been constituted as a nation. They were divided into tribes. They were appointed elders. They were given the Ten Commandments. This was a huge deal. Up until this point, they had been amorphous, but now they were the people of God, properly constituted as such. And suddenly there were real and tangible evidences of God's promises and of his special presence with them. And most notable was the great pillar of fire and of cloud which would lead them through the desert. Even more significant than that, though, was the fact that God had just finished giving them the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. He was going to dwell among them, right in the midst of their camp, in a special and visible and tangible way, at a central location. The nearness of God was plainly manifest to this new nation of Israel. And yet, before Moses had even returned from receiving in his audience with the Lord the instructions for the tabernacle, that nation, led by Moses' own brother Aaron, had fallen into grievous and extreme sin. Jumping to the conclusion that Moses must have died on the mountain because he'd been up there for a little too long, the Israelites say to Aaron, "Up, make us gods who will go before us." You see, they'd given up on Moses, yes, but moreover, they had given up on God the Lord Almighty. He was the one who had explicitly stated that he would be the one to go before them. And Aaron, well, he's remarkably quick to comply, and he collects jewelry from them and casts an idol after the pagan Egyptian tradition of cow worship. Moses, though, of course, was not dead, and as he made his way down the mountain, he heard the commotion of their pagan festival, and he saw the abomination of their pagan worship. And incensed, he smashed the tablets of the law, and he entered the camp in a fury, bent on finding out who was responsible for this. Aaron gives him what can only be called a poor excuse at best, and seeing that the people are completely unrestrained in their sin, Moses sounds a rallying cry for any who remain faithful to the Lord to gather to him. And the tribe of Levi responds. And Moses tells them, "Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate in this camp, and each of you slay your brother and your companion and your neighbor." And the Levites, realizing that the glory of God is at stake in their compatriots' apostasy, they do it. And 1,000 sons of Israel are killed at the foot of Sinai. And that is where we enter our passage today. It begins the very next day as Moses addresses the people in the wake of this great apostasy.
Turn the volume up, please.
Absolutely. "You've sinned a great sin," says Moses. "And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses has had a night to reflect on the horrific events of the day prior, and he realizes that the execution of their ringleaders was not going to be enough. Rather than furious, though, he's now somber. You can almost feel in his speech to the nation the grief and the sorrow and the weight and the shame of that moment. The nation of Israel, still mourning 1,000 of its sons, is now left wondering what's in store for the rest of them. We've all been caught doing things wrong at one point or other in our lives, and we know that very same sinking feeling in the pit of our stomachs, don't we? That feeling that makes you just wish you could go back and do something differently. Perhaps in a similar manner, you can remember a time as a child when your mother maybe disciplined you for something you'd done during the day, but you knew that when Dad got home and found out, there would be round two. That's where Israel find themselves. They had tasted the wrath of Moses, but the wrath of God still hung over their heads that morning. Oh, the misery of that day after their great sin. Oh, we know that feeling, don't we? For Israel, though, to go back and undo what they had just done, that would not be possible. You see, their sin was too extreme, and it was too flagrant to be explained away or corrected with a simple apology. They as a nation had one job, to worship and obey the Lord. And they as a nation had not just failed, but they had willfully rebelled against that Lord and rejected his promises and sought someone else entirely to lead them. It was the ultimate covenant betrayal of the ultimately covenant loyal God. So Moses ascends the mountain again, and he has this painful conversation with the Lord. We'll return to the content of that conversation in a bit, but for now let's just consider the outcome. God declares that further punishment is indeed due to the people of Israel. He sends a plague into the camp to further decimate them. We all know now what contagion can do to a community even in our day. Imagine the effects of a plague in a primitive encampment with little capacity for sanitization or health care. Now, interestingly, unlike in most of the other instances throughout Israel's history, and there are a lot in which they apostatize, God does not relent from his punishment because they repent. We have no indication in our text that the nation of Israel at some point confess their wrongdoing and turn back to him. They seem just resigned to their fate, and they know that they don't have a case, but we don't see a picture here of a people who are exactly contrite or repentant, much like a child who, instead of confessing and apologizing and changing his actions when confronted with discipline, he just entrenches himself further and becomes stubborn. Much the same manner, Israel take their punishment in turn as something they knew they had coming, but which is not capable of changing their hearts. They are a stiff-necked people indeed. They're trying to ride out the wrath of God as if that can be done. See, little do they realize that their situation can and is about to get even worse. Moses receives another message from the Lord, and this time it is a truly devastating word. Depart, the Lord says to Moses. Depart, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. You see, God wants nothing to do with them. Throughout Exodus, it's always been, I am the Lord your God. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God has always made it clear that he's the one who deserves credit for their deliverance, and that that is what makes them his people. But now he's effectively disowning them. He orders them away from Mount Sinai. Imagine that. All of the covenant promises nullified just like that. All of those blessings taken back. All of the divinely ordained civil structures that had just been put in place reduced to anarchy in the middle of the desert. And worst of all, that nearness to God, which had been the substance of their covenantal hope, the thing that they could hold on to regardless of circumstance, that nearness to God, that relationship of covenant loyalty rent asunder. And that eventually is what breaks the people. That is what snaps their stiff necks. Now, it's important that we pause here and we don't inadvertently commit the same sin of distrust as the Israelites did. You see, God is not being disloyal to his word here. He isn't descending to the level of pettiness and distrust that Israel had just shown. He's not playing hard to get. He's not being withholding of his affections. He's not an emotional manipulator. Far from it. God is actually being merciful to Israel at the same time as he's being just. He recognizes what the Israelites can't seem to get through their heads, namely that their sin is so bad and so pervasive that if he were to go with them, he would destroy them in his anger. He's still going to give them the physical land that he promised. And though he is not going to go with them himself, he isn't going to leave them with, oh, I don't know, say a golden statue like they had wanted. He's sending an angel ahead of them so that they would be both assured of their inheritance and protected from the inevitable outcome of continued travel in the presence of a holy God. Friends, the wages of sin is death. It really is that simple. I'm afraid that sometimes we, though, fail to grasp that simple reality of what our sin is and what it deserves. Our sin, as the confession, or as the catechism rather puts it, is any want of conformity to what God commands. It's merit simply put, is God's anger and punishment. We know this intellectually in our heads, and yet we perpetually try to rationalize our way out of our sin and out of our guilt. Faced with the prospect of judgment, what do? We entrench ourselves in our sins as if we might ride out the hurricane of God's wrath and discipline by clinging more tightly to that deeply rooted trunk of sin in our hearts. I assure you that that is not a good strategy. It didn't work for Israel, and it will not work for us. You see, Moses knew this, and so he went to God as a mediator for the people, as a middleman. He knew that their only hope was to bear their souls before God and to plead for his mercy, that mercy which is so abundant in him. You see, someone needed to stand between the guilty nation of Israel and the holy God. And this is where we find our second point, the wonder of atonement. The wonder of atonement. Moses often found himself in the position of a mediator. We've already mentioned that he was the mediator between Israel and Pharaoh, their former master. But now he finds himself mediating with their new master. Whereas last time he had been accompanied by his brother Aaron, who was much more well-spoken, this time it is stammering, lisping, stage-shy Moses, who approaches not some earthly king, but God Almighty atop Mount Sinai. Aaron is not invited for understandable reasons. He's already done more than enough, and so Moses announces to them that he alone will go back up the mountain and that he will hope to make atonement for their sins. Let's reread this conversation between God and Moses briefly. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot my name out of your book that you've written." What an incredible proposal this is on the part of Moses. If I'm ever brought to court for any reason, I hope to have a lawyer like Moses. Do you realize what he's proposing? At first, he asks God to just forgive the people. Let's just forget about this, right? But he can barely get those words out. If you'll forgive their sin, and the Hebrew reads just as awkwardly as the English. There's just a word missing. It's an incomplete sentence. It's as if he knows he's asking for something that just isn't going to happen. It's just not possible. He asks God to simply overlook what they've done, but before God has a chance to say no, he offers what he thinks might be a more reasonable solution to the problem of Israel's guilt. He offers to take the fall himself. When he said that he would try to make atonement for their sins, you understand, he had himself in mind as the sacrifice. Moses clearly understands the basic logic of what we now know as imputation and justification. That is, he understood that God's wrath could not simply be apologized away. He's too pure, God, that is too pure in his attributes of justice and holiness to be swayed by some sort of emotional appeal or flattery. He's not the God of Islam, for instance, who can be convinced to just forgive us without any sort of sacrifice, purely because we pay tribute to him. You know, God's very character demands that a sin, that he can never pretend that a sin never happened. It demands that an affront be addressed. Someone has to bear the consequences of Israel's sin, in other words. So Moses interposes himself. He places himself between the guilty nation and the offended God. And he begs God to blot his name out of his book, if that will save the people. He invites the wrath of God onto his own head so that the people would have that wrath deflected from them. This book, as an aside of which he speaks, is evidently some sort of covenantal membership book which God keeps. Whether literal or figurative, there are a few different options in the Bible, but in any case, it's essentially the list of those who will be gods and to whom God will belong. Moses is willing to be cut off from that, from the very promises, if it means that the people can retain them. But as noble and maybe even reasonable a solution as this may sound to us at first, it is not accepted. Yes, God does delay the punishment until the day when he visits, but that punishment will have to be borne by the people themselves and not by Moses as their mediator. Why? Well, there are two reasons for this. One is that the people are responsible for their actions, and God's not willing to punish Moses just because he's a good enough guy to be willing to receive their punishment. And the second is that Moses himself is not an adequate sacrifice. He's but one sinful man. For him alone to experience the death due to thousands would not satisfy the demands of God's justice. The inadequacy of Moses as an atoning sacrifice, offered up by himself and not even by the people as the later sacrifices would be, it's too great to be overlooked. Thus Paul would later write in Romans chapter 9 that he could wish himself cut off if it meant the salvation of unbelieving Israel. But he never goes quite so far as Moses as to actually ask for that. Why? Well, he has a more developed understanding of how this works. Israel would have to suffer the consequences of their own apostasy and all of their severity. How blessed it is then, my friends, that we have a spotless lamb and a great high priest, a perfect mediator in the heavenly places who intercedes for us, even Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. As Paul says earlier in Romans, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for a good man perhaps one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love how? In that while we were still sinners, while we were still unrepentant, while we were still sullen and sulking in our guilt, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Though the people of Israel had not repented, Moses is willing to bear the brunt of their curse, but he could not do that because he too was in need of such an intercession. But Jesus, the sinless God who became man in every way as we are, yet without sin, well, he did just what Moses could not do. And he did it while we still rejected him. This is the wonder of the atonement. It's that Christ's work is not a response to something in us. It is not a response to some welcoming that we gave him. No, it is, to the contrary, an act of free grace and pure mercy, which is shown to us while we still rejected him. His atonement is something of which Moses and no one else ever conceived, and which the world still cannot comprehend. The atonement made by Christ on the cross is the epitome of God's goodness to sinners and of his loyalty to his promises. You understand, he promised that he would crush the head of the serpent, and on the cross, he does. He promised that he would establish a new and better covenant in his blood, and on the cross, he does. He promised that he would make a way for him to dwell with his people. And on the cross, that is what he does. And so we look to him in faith, knowing that he is the founder of that faith. He undergirds it, and that he is the perfecter of that faith who brings it to completion. And we cast upon him the great burden of our sin and guilt, and all the shame that we bear because of it. And we turn from those sins to follow him wherever he may lead. To follow Christ at the expense of our own desires and our own timeline and our own plans is to seek a higher and better way through submission to the will of God. And it might be called the true nature of the Christian life. In closing, then, let's spend some time thinking about what that life looks like for the Christian. What is the way of repentance, as we might call it? When the people of Israel hear this final judgment of the Lord, that he's sending them away from his presence at Sinai and that he's not going to be going with them, they finally crack and they realize that their stubbornness has only dug them a deeper ditch and that now they have done irreparable damage to themselves. If God goes with them, they're sure to be destroyed. And if he doesn't, yes, they get the land, but what good is that? The very substance of the promise will be lost. As authors of their own demise, they really can't complain. So instead, they hear this disastrous word and they just mourn profoundly. They go so far as to strip themselves of their ornaments and their jewelry as an outward sign of their despondence. It's like they're dressing in black for their own funeral. And then instead of receiving that as sufficient evidence of their repentance and their contrition, God essentially says, yeah, take the jewelry off so that I can decide what to do with you. Their fate is balanced on a knife edge, and all their tears do not suffice to mend this broken relationship with God. Now, we could read this and come away conceiving of a rather bleak picture of the effectiveness of repentance. I mean, we could read about the extreme grief and the outward show of repentance that the Israelites have made and think, if that was not enough for God, what do we have to do? What do we have to do? Penance? Self-harm? Do I have to become a monk? What will avert the anger of God? Indeed, the God we see portrayed here in Exodus 33, he does not look like the same God who wipes away every tear and who does not break the bruised reed. And yet we know that he is the very same God. He is the God who says, comfort, comfort my people, and who at the lowest point in their national history, in Jeremiah, during the siege of Jerusalem, repeats the promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's the same God. How can we reconcile this response to the people of Israel in Exodus with his nature as we see it elsewhere, as loyal and loving? Well, as perhaps we should expect, the key to understanding this is not to compromise our doctrine of God. It's not to form some other picture of who he is, but rather it's to examine our own attitudes and those of the people involved in this scenario here in Exodus 33. You see, I suspect that if God's behavior here is uncomfortable for us, it might be because we have a flawed understanding of what repentance really is. Repentance, you see, is not some kind of one-time prayer that gains us admission into God's good books. Yes, repentance is a key part of our initial salvation and our justification in his eyes, right? But it's not a magic ticket, as if from there on out we're done repenting. No, it's only the beginning of a lifetime of repentance and of running to God for forgiveness as we seek to be made more and more into the likeness of his Son. And at the same time, true repentance is not about self-mastication or beating ourselves up or outward deprivation. If we had to put it simply, we might say that true repentance is more an attitude than an act. It's a matter of the heart, which has implications for the way we act, of course, but it isn't primarily about the things that we do to prove to God just how sorry we really are. Repentance is a posture toward God, which acknowledges our own sin and finitude, and which confesses his own holiness and perfections. And thus we speak of a life of repentance. Ideally, the whole Christian life is one spent repenting. It's a life of putting to death the desires of the old man, of turning away from those things which would fracture the relationship with God. The problem which plagued the Israelites throughout their history was that they were constantly lapsing from faithful obedience into idolatry, thinking that they could eventually just repent themselves out of whatever sticky situation they sin themselves into. But God looks at the heart, and he sees our stubbornness, and he knows that we are ever so slow to relinquish those sinful things which we hold dear, and to run to him for comfort and protection. That free grace offered by Christ is ours for the taking, if only we will repent and turn from our sin and look to the crucified and atoning Lord as our only hope. Yes, my friends, there will still be sin in our lives, and yes, we will have to keep repenting. But when we do truly repent, and God is truly ours, and we are truly his, we always find ourselves back safely under the wing of the one who shelters us with his covenant loyalty. Repentance, you see, is the Christian way because it is the posture, necessarily, of the one who lives close to God. Things remain touch and go for the nation of Israel for some time after their great sin with the golden calf. Moses continues to intercede for them, and as we'll see this evening, eventually God does relent from his wrath, and he gives them a new copy of the law and renews his covenant with them, although this time with the specific condition that they will never cast an idol out of metal. As we know, though, the nation would continue to fall away from faithful obedience. And as a result, we have an Old Testament with it, which is filled with stories of sin and repentance and restoration, sin and repentance and restoration over and over again. It's only with the coming of Christ that we finally see an end to these cycles of judgment and blessing as the final and only sufficient sacrifice covers a multitude of sins. And the church at last has a mediator who himself is seated in the heavenly throne room and to whom God the Father says, no, bad idea. Every time that Jesus intercedes for you, the Father says, yes, I forgive. We have a new and much better Moses. When we gather as a church, even now, as a covenant body here to renew our covenant with God, we gather in the presence of the Lord to hear his word, as they did at Sinai, but we do so robed in the righteousness of Christ and ornamented with the beauties of his goodness, so that we do not need to tremble that will be struck down. This is the great glory of the Christian life, my friends, that we turn from sin and we look to Christ and we know the peace of his nearness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would draw us near, that all who are far off would be brought to you, and that in repentance we would cast aside all those things which would separate us and drive a wedge between us and you. Apply now your word to our hearts that we might not sin against you. In your son's name, amen. Let's rise and sing Psalm 32b.